Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 6, that text of Scripture that was read for us just a little while ago. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll only be looking at the first four verses this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Before we get into this text, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be gracious and bless our time together here this morning. Father, we come before You this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're brought into a scene in Your Word where Isaiah beholds something about You, Lord, that You've chosen to reveal to us. And Father, I know that words can never express to the greatest degree what Isaiah really saw. I just pray, Lord, that as we try to mind this text this morning, I pray that as we take a look at it, that, Lord, in some way, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, You would open up the shutters of the windows of our minds and of our hearts, that we may behold this God that Isaiah saw. And I pray that that revelation of Him would change us, impact us, that we would not remain the same, Lord, based on what we see and know to be true about You. Father, it's only when we see You in all of Your glory that we ourselves are transformed into that glory, from faith to faith and from strength to strength and from glory to glory. Father, You have called us, You have saved us for that very reason, that we may behold You, that we might enjoy You, that we might see You, and that we might be changed by You to be more and more like Jesus Christ, and long for that. Long to be like Christ. Long to be done with sin. Long to be done with disobedience and rebellion in our lives, dear Lord God. Long to give ourselves completely over to You until we see You face to face and finally are redeemed from this body of sin once and for all. Never to have to worry with sin or death or disease or anything else ever again. I pray, Lord God, that You would speak to us today, that You would change us, that You would warm our hearts, not for the sake of just warming us and making us feel good. But Lord, as even was read just a few minutes ago, that You chose us before the creation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in Your sight. It's always been Your divine plan and Your divine purpose to restore us back to what we were before Adam sinned. But even to a greater place, Lord God, where we can actually walk with You every single day, seeing You in the eternal state. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In 1859, Charles Dickens published his famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And the book memorably opens up with this line. It says this: "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times." The quotations continues as Dickens writes, "It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way." As human beings, we're also prone to extremes, are we not? As we look at the world that surrounds us, we can either find ourselves hopeful or we can find ourselves hopeless. I mean, even as God's people, I think we can sometimes do this. Sometimes we find ourselves like Jacob when in Genesis chapter 42, verse 36, he says, "Everything is against me." And at other times, we find ourselves like the Apostle Paul when in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose." Depending on where you look in it or depending on how you look at it, this world might give you every reason for positivity or it might give you every reason for panic. Yet for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, our worldview is not primarily shaped by what we see in this world. Instead, our worldview is settled by what we know to be true and constant at a much higher and higher level. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find the prophet of God in the wake of what was a great national tragedy for the kingdom of Judah. Their long-lived and well-loved king had died. And even though there were certainly earthly reasons for the prophet Isaiah to hang down his head and to mourn with and for the people of God, God lifted his gaze upwards and he gave him a vision that refocused and that revitalized and revived his heart. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah looked above the coffin of his king. He looked above the corruption of his nation, and he realized that the God he worshipped and the God he preached and the God he trusted was still sitting on his throne. Now, even in our own day, no less than in Isaiah's day, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to once again look beyond the coffins of her heroes, and she needs to look beyond the corruption of her culture, and she needs to fix her eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who having loved us and having freed us from our sins by his own blood, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. We need to see him, and we need to recapture once again that vision of him that will refocus and revitalize and revive our very own hearts. That's what I'm going to try to do this morning. As weekly as it will be, I'm going to try to get us to recapture that vision. There are three truths that I want to seek to draw to these verses that I pray and trust will be an encouragement to our souls. Number one, Isaiah lived through an earthly ruler. Number two, Isaiah looked at an eternal reign. And number three, Isaiah listened to an essential revelation. And so first of all, then, Isaiah lived through an earthly ruler. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Let me read that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now Isaiah tells us here that it was in the very same year that King Uzziah died that he experienced this heavenly vision of this awesome God. Now, the name Uzziah might not mean all that much to the peoples and to the nations of our world, but for the prophet Isaiah and for the people of his generation, King Uzziah had been a very defining figure. He had been a very important man. Isaiah served as a prophet in the court of this king, and his ministry so closely coincided with the reign of this earthly ruler. And there are three things about Isaiah's relationship and connection to this king that I want to draw to your hearts this morning. First of all, Isaiah saw the favor on this king's rule. Look at, don't turn there, but 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us a lot about the rule of King Uzziah. It tells us that he sought the Lord as God, and that the years of his reign were times of great prosperity and strength for the people of Judah. God was gracious to King Uzziah, and he showed favor to his leadership for most of the time that he served as king. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read these words, "Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king." Can you imagine that? 16 years old when he became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. That's a long reign. Imagine having me as your pastor for 52 years. No, you don't want me here for another 42. I'm going to be an old man by then. I wasn't 16 when I came here. It says his mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Now listen, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Isn't that a great truth? As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. As long as you and I are willing to seek Jesus Christ, God will give us spiritual success in this ministry. That was Uzziah. Now, no doubt the prophet Isaiah was very fond of his king, and he probably gave thanks to God for this man's rule on many different occasions. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, while he was in a pagan land, Daniel praised the God of heaven, acknowledging the fact that God is the one who both sets up kings, and he's the one who takes them down as well. Daniel said this, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of You. You've made known to us the dream of the king. Now, I'm sure that the prophet Isaiah must have gotten down on his knees on several different occasions throughout his ministry, and he must have thanked the living God for His goodness and His kindness in having raised up this godly man to sit on the throne of Judah. Now, thankfully, God is often gracious to give us good rulers, isn't He? And to bless them with His favor. But we need to understand that behind the good ones and behind the bad ones always lies the hand of a sovereign God. Is that not true? The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, no matter who they are. And so we need to thank God for the good ones, and we even need to thank God for the bad ones. So Isaiah saw the favor on this king's rule. He was a great king, and it is always a blessing to any people to have good leadership. But not only did Isaiah see the favor on this king's rule, he also saw the failure in this king's rule. As good and as great as King Uzziah was, the Bible tells us of a great failure in this man's life. At the height of his power and strength, King Uzziah became very proud and presumptuous. And he sinned against God by barging into the temple and by burning incense on the altar, which was clearly overstepping his boundaries because that was only lawful for the priest to do. And as a result of his sinful act, God struck Uzziah with leprosy. And King Uzziah's last years were spent hiding in quarantine, little more than the shadow of the ruler that he had once been. The Bible says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Pride always leads to downfall, doesn't it? The Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible says he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful. You will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. Then the Bible says, King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. When God forbids something, we need to take what He says very seriously. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is not the kind of God that you and I should trifle with. You remember what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira? He says this, "To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you." He says, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." He says, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds." It is not a trifle thing to disobey the word of God. Now the prophet Isaiah and the people of Judah learned an extremely important lesson that I think we all need to learn at some point in time in our lives. And that lesson is this: even our heroes have feet of clay. and at best are simply fallen and flawed men. Psalm 146 says this, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Psalm 24:7 says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Now I know that the prophet Isaiah loved King Uzziah. He was very fond of him. There's no doubt of that in my mind. But he learned a lesson from Uzziah, and that lesson was this: men serve as a very weak anchor on which to tie our ropes. They let us down. They hurt us and they betray us. If we put our trust in them, we will find ourselves disappointed time and time and time again. Our hope must be in the Lord alone. And not only did the prophet Isaiah see the favor on this king's rule and the failure in this king's rule, but he also saw the finish of this king's rule. Again, in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that there came a day when King Uzziah died. He was dead. All told, as we saw, he ruled the nation of Judah for a total of 52 years, but the day came when this man could rule no longer. I think the prophet Isaiah was deeply affected by the death of his king. I think he was deeply grieved. For him, it ushered in a time of uncertainty and fear. It ushered in a time of change and doubt. Now, religiously, Israel as a nation, who was supposed to have borne witness to the greatness and glory of God, was living in total spiritual darkness. I mean, there's no religious depth in the nation of Israel. There's no fear of God. There was no love for God. The Lord himself described his people in Isaiah chapter 1 like this, a sinful nation. A people loaded with guilt as those who'd forsaken the Lord their God and who'd spurned the Holy One of Israel, who turned their backs on his laws. A rebellious people who did wrong and who did not do right. A nation of prophets who lived in drunkenness and debauchery. And that's how God described the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, they didn't fear God. They didn't love him. They were wayward people. They were rebellious by nature. Now, year after year after year, King Uzziah had been a very stable presence on the throne of Judah, ruling righteously over this sinful nature, this sinful nation for most of his reign. But in the end, not even the king himself was exempt from the reach of death, was he? Not even he could escape it. I can imagine the nation saying, "God, save the king! Save him!" But as his leprous body lay cold and stiff, they realized that all earthly rulers are temporary. All earthly rulers are transitory. They simply do not last. In the poem Ozymandias, Percy Shelley tells of the ruins of a monument to a once great and powerful king. And the inscription on the monument says this, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And then the poet writes this, "Nothing else remains. Just a monument. Nothing else." In the very same way, all earthly rulers, every single one of them, no matter how firm or strong their kingdoms might be, like King Uzziah, will never find themselves beyond the reach of death. All men are but temporary and transitory. All men are but fallen and flawed. There is no prince apart from Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the risen King, in whom you and I can put our hope and our trust. No one else but Jesus. So the prophet Isaiah lived through the reign of an earthly ruler, just as we ourselves live through earthly reigns in our day. Let me move to my second point. Not only did the prophet Isaiah live through an earthly ruler, we also find that the prophet Isaiah looked at an eternal reign. Look at verses 1 to 4 again. Let me read that text. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Speaking on these verses, A.W. Tozer says this, "I suspect that Isaiah stood in tearful grief and looked down at the face of the lifeless king. The next thing Isaiah did, however, was the wisest thing he could have done. He raised his eyes from viewing the face of the dead king, and suddenly the Lord enabled him to fasten his gaze upon the eternal King of Kings. It was in that very dark hour that the prophet Isaiah was comforted by the majesty and magnificence of our God. It was in that very dark hour that he had a revelation of the King of Glory. It was in that very dark hour that he beheld the beauty and the splendor of the one true and living God. Isaiah had seen an earthly king pass away, but by grace he was able to look up and to see the God who in his eternal reign will never pass away. King Uzziah was now dead. That is true. But Isaiah was given this great and awesome privilege of beholding the heavenly monarch who can never die and will always reign in supreme, glorious majesty. That's what Isaiah saw. I want you to see with me what it was that Isaiah did see when by grace he lifted up his eyes and he looked upon the Lord. The first thing I want you to see is that the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord was comfortably seated on the throne. Comfortably seated on the throne. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The word translated sitting there in that verse is a very interesting word. In the majority of places where that word is found in the Old Testament, it's translated as dwell. I saw the Lord dwelling on the throne. The word gives us this idea of residency, a place where somebody abides and remains. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is this: I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. It doesn't mean that God had just recently arrived there to that throne. It means that he dwelt there. It means that he's eternally remained there. It means that the throne has always been God's place and that God has always remained on that seat. It means that God wasn't fidgeting around or becoming nervous trying to get settled down into a new seat that he had recently acquired. God was comfortably sitting in a place that he has eternally resided. He's always sat down on that throne. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. Heads of earthly governments might play musical chairs every now and then, but the Lord our God Almighty reigns steadfast and immovable, doesn't he? You ought to worship and praise a God like that. He's sitting on his throne. There are so few people today who spend any time contemplating the personal perfections of the greatness and glory of God. You know, Martin Luther, in one of his letters to Erasmus, said this: your thoughts of God are too human. That is so often the case with us, is it not? Our thoughts of God are way too human. We have forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is El Elyon. He is the God Most High. We have forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is El Olam. He is the God Everlasting. We have forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. We've forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He's the Lord our Righteousness. We've forgotten that His name is Jehovah Mekadeshen. He's the Lord our Sanctifier. We've forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our Provider. We've forgotten that His name is Jehovah Shalom. He's the Lord our Peace. We've forgotten that His name is Jehovah Nisi. He's the Lord our banner. We've forgotten that His name is Jehovah Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts. We've forgotten that His name is Jehovah Rapha. He's the Lord our healer. We've forgotten that His name is Jehovah Rohi. He's the Lord our shepherd. And we've forgotten that His name is Jehovah Shammah. He is the God who's there. That's our God. There's so few of us today who spend any time contemplating those personal perfections of the greatness and glory of our God. Our thoughts of Him are way too human. I mean, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the self-existent one, the uncreated God who is without origin, who is life within Himself. The God who is completely self-sustained, self-satisfied, who's eternally existed. That blessed and only ruler, the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who's immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, comfortably sitting down upon the throne that He has eternally existed. That is who Isaiah saw. We need to see that very same God ourselves with our own eyes. When I stop to think about that seated God sitting on that throne, it drives my mind immediately to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, does it not? I mean, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. God is the most high God. There is no other God like Him. Nobody else compares to Him. He is subject to no one. He's influenced by no one. God does as He pleases, where He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, with whom He pleases. Not one of us can thwart His will. We can't resist it. We cannot hinder His will. He's the God who sits on His throne. I love how Spurgeon describes it. He says this: there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne in whom we trust. Praise God. I think we need to recapture that very same vision of this very same God in the midst of a world that is filled with fallen, flawed, temporary, and transitory creatures. We need to see the God who's comfortably sitting upon His throne. Like Moses, the man of God said, Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Hallelujah. He is God sitting on His throne. And we need to see that God for who He is in all of His glorious majesty. We need to lay hold of that God and rejoice in Him. I think when Isaiah saw the Lord, not only did he see the God who was comfortably seated on His throne, but I think he also saw the God who is clearly singular in His throne. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. That phrase, high and lifted up, or high and exalted, speaks of the exaltation of God. It speaks of the power of God. The throne upon which the Lord comfortably sits is a singularly and uniquely exalted throne. Matthew Henry says this about this verse. He says, see God upon His throne, and that throne high and lifted up, not only above other thrones as it transcends them, but over other thrones as it rules and commands them. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting not just on any throne, but he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne of all thrones. It was high and lifted up above every other throne, even the recently vacated throne of the nation of Judah. And when the nations of this world are clamoring for more power, when the nations of this world are crying out over their waning powers, the government and the power of God is above it all. It is above it all. Over and over again in Scripture, you and I are reminded of the infinite, incomprehensible power of the living God. The Bible says in Jeremiah 32, ah, sovereign Lord, You made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. It says in Psalm 62, one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that You, O God, are strong, and that You, O Lord, are loving. And Jesus said this, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, power belongs to God, and it belongs to God alone. There's not one single creature in the entire universe, whether it's an angel or a demon or a man or a beast, that has 1 ounce of power within it that God has not given to it. Our strength in life is simply a borrowed strength. But God's power is not borrowed. It does not depend on any source outside of Himself. God's power belongs to Him inherently. It is His by very nature. And we see the power of God displayed in so many different ways, do we not? We see His power displayed in the works of creation. We see His power displayed in the works of preservation. We see His power displayed in the work of government, where the Lord restrains the malice and the evil intentions of Satan, that fierce enemy of our souls who desires nothing else but to devour us and destroy us. We see where the Lord restrains the sinful corruptions of fallen men, and where the Lord raises up and keeps the church for Himself in spite of all of her enemies. We see where the Lord preserves and keeps the soul of every single person that He's redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see the power of God displayed in His provision for every single one of His children. We see God's power displayed in so many different ways. So Isaiah didn't only see the God who was comfortably sitting on the throne, but he also saw the God who was clearly singular in that throne. There's no other being who can match the great power of our great God. We need to see that God ourselves. Listen to me. His throne is exalted above every other throne on this planet. And God executes His authority over every single one of them. Praise God for a God like that. And third, when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord, not only did he see the God who was comfortably seated on His throne and the God who was clearly singular in His throne, but he also saw the God who was comfortably sufficient for that, or completely sufficient for that throne. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Literally, listen, what's being conveyed here by Isaiah is the robe of the Lord flowed out over the throne, and it spilled even all over the temple. In other words, not even the throne of the cosmos could contain Him. Not even the throne of the universe could hold the glory of God with itself. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's speaking to us about the majesty of God and of His greatness. You know, when you and I ascribe majesty to somebody, we're acknowledging greatness in that person, are we not? We're acknowledging grandeur and stateliness and nobility. Majesty and greatness are always words that are constantly used in Scripture to describe the nature of God. The Bible says in Exodus 15, "In the greatness of Your majesty, You threw down those who oppose You. You unleashed Your burning anger, consumed them like stubble." And Moses, they're talking about those Egyptian soldiers that were chasing after the Israelites, and God revealed His glory by destroying them. Psalm 93 says this: "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength." Psalm 145 says this: "One generation will commend Your works to another. They will tell of Your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of Your majesty, and I will meditate on Your wonderful works." The point that I'm trying to make here is that the Lord our God does not struggle one single bit to fill the throne upon which He sits. He is more than capable of the holding and of the handling of that exalted seat. He's completely sufficient for it, because the picture that's being drawn here, the picture that's being painted, is that the beauty and wonder of His person far excels the throne upon which God rules. It is not the throne that has power. It's the God who sits upon that throne that has power. See, what you and I are being reminded of here in the vision of this prophet is that as the Lord of hosts is sitting upon the throne of thrones, He's got it all covered. And more than that, 12 years ago, if you would have met me, I would have had an authority over you that I don't have today. I could have arrested you, taken you out of your home, and put you in jail. But that authority didn't belong to me inherently. It was an authority that was given to me by the state, by the province. Now I'm no longer a police officer. One of my biggest struggles when I left the job, and God called me in the ministry, would say, "Jacques, I don't have the same power I used to have before." You can't say that about God. You can take Him off His throne, or He can get up off His throne. He's still got power. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He's got it all covered. The God who formed this universe, ex nihilo, the God who made all things out of nothing, with nothing more than the word of His mouth, is more than sufficient. He's infinitely sufficient to guide it and to govern it as He sees fit. You tell me of a God that compares like that. There is no other God like that. So Isaiah looked at His eternal reign. And number three, the last point. Not only did Isaiah live through an earthly ruler, not only did he look at an eternal reign, but he also listened to an essential revelation. While he's gazing at the Lord who's exalted upon His throne, Isaiah's attention is briefly turned to these heavenly creatures that are flying beside the Lord's throne. He calls them the seraphim. And in verse 2, he describes their appearance, but as the Scripture so clearly bears witness, Isaiah is more deeply struck, not by their appearance, but he's deeply struck by their pronouncement. Look at verses 1 to 4 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now I believe that what the prophet Isaiah heard in his vision was just as compelling and it was just as impactful upon his soul as what he'd seen in this vision. He heard an essential revelation of the God that he'd already so clearly seen sitting on His throne. And I want us to think about what it was that Isaiah listened to as he heard the words fall from the lips of these great angelic creatures. First of all, Isaiah heard a revelation about the purity of God. The purity of God. The first part of the chorus of praise that was sung around the throne of God by these great angelic beings was a triple declaration of the holiness of God. Look at it. It says, above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The central and most crowning attribute of the God of heaven is His total, undiluted, unmatched, unparalleled, unrivaled, incomparable, and unequaled holiness. The Bible says there is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside You. There is no God like ours. The Bible says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. In Revelation 15, we read these words, Great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name? For You alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Stephen Charnock once said, there is a chief emphasis placed on this perfection of God. God is more often referred to as holy than He is as almighty. And He is set forth by this part of His nature more than any other. You never find it expressed His mighty name or His wise name, but His great name and most of all, His holy name. Do we not see that? Do we not understand that? Do we not hear what those seraphim are saying? God is majestically holy in the sense that He is separate from all that is earthly and from all that is human. And the emphasis there is placed upon His exalted nature. It's placed upon His transcendency. He's a transcendent God. And the Bible also teaches us that God is ethically holy in the sense that He's separate from all that is unclean and from all that is sinful, from all that is impure. God is pure in all of His being, in all of His nature, in every single one of His acts. The Bible says God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. In a tomb in Judah, there lay the remains of a king's own lack of personal holiness, marred as otherwise godly reign. The scars of leprosy that filled this body were but constant reminders that He Himself had not been a perfectly holy king. But when Isaiah saw the eternal king, when he saw the sovereign king, when he saw the self-existent king, he heard from the lips of those great angelic beings that this God was not only a holy king, but that He was a thrice holy king. There is no taint or even a hint of sin in Him at all. To hear that God is pure in all of His being, in all of His nature, and in all of His acts, that God is holy. You know, the flaws of human leaders and of earthly rulers are increasingly glaring at us today, aren't they? But when Isaiah looked up to God, he found a purity that far exceeded his very own ability to be able to comprehend it or even appreciate it. When we look at Him, we will find a God who's undiluted and unmatched and unrivaled and unparalleled in His essential holiness. And that gives us great confidence. You want to know why? You and I can trust a God like that. We can believe a God like that. You and I can love a God like that. We can worship a God like that. You know what? We can serve a God like that. And guess what? We can preach a God like that without shame. Because He is a holy, holy, holy God. That's what Isaiah saw. That's what he heard. This God is holy. Not only did the prophet Isaiah hear from the seraphim a revelation of the purity of God, but I also think he heard a revelation of the power of God. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this point because I've already addressed it to some degree already in this message. But look at verse 3 again. Listen to what it says. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The angels were praising the God who oversees the armies of heaven. That was very, very important because very soon the armies of Judah would have to face the threats of the armies of the kings of this earth, and they would eventually be overthrown and overtaken by them as part of God's judgment upon His very own people. And yet, what were the armies of this world in comparison to the armies of God? They had no power apart from the power that God decided to give them, and they were no match for the power that God could bring against them. Even today, we need to understand that God is the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah Sabbath. And His hosts are greater than all the hosts of this earth combined. God's power is such that He cannot be overcome, He cannot be overwhelmed, and He cannot be overthrown by any army or host of armies that could ever and would ever dare to come against Him. You know, Iran might be a nuclear threat, but they are not a threat at all to the Lord of hosts. China might be a very powerful republic, but she is completely powerless in the face of our God. Radical Islam may begin to rattle their swords, but in Psalm 2, verse 4, we read these words, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's an all-powerful God. So why should we be afraid? Do we not believe that He is the Lord of hosts? Do we not believe that He is the God who's high and lifted up? Do we not believe that He's a God who is sitting on His throne? Do we not believe that? We fear because we don't believe. We fear because we've not laid hold of those great and glorious truths of our God. We don't have to be afraid because He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. He will accomplish His plan and His purpose. And not only did Isaiah hear from the seraphim a revelation of the purity of God and of the power of God, but he also heard, as I close, the revelation of the plan of God. I want you to listen once again to what the seraphim cried out. One called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now listen, the whole world, the whole earth is full of His glory. Now that last phrase, "the whole earth is full of His glory," I think is very interesting. It could very well mean that this verse is referring to a present reality. What I mean by that is that the fullness of this universe clearly reflects the glory of God, which it most certainly does, right? The Bible says in Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge." There is no the language or voice or culture where His voice is not heard. And so it could be referring to a present reality, but it could also mean that the seraphim were speaking not so much of a present reality as they were of a prophetic reality. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 40, verse 5. Listen to these words. "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You hear that? The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All along, I believe that it has been the plan of God who sits on the throne and rules over all things to reveal His glory in all the earth. That has always been God's plan. Now, when you and I turn over to the New Testament, we begin to see and understand how this plan of God comes about. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Praise God. It is in the face of Jesus Christ that the glory of God is made known to us. That the glory of God is made real to us. And the day is coming when this same Jesus who was taken up from us into heaven will return in the very same way that He ascended into heaven. And every single eye will see Him in all of His glory. And all the nations of the earth will mourn because of Him. And the Bible says, "So shall it be. Amen." First time that Jesus came, the Apostle John said that we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. But most of the people who were living in that day did not see. They refused to see or acknowledge the glory of the Son of God. And do you know what they did? They crucified the Lord of glory. They nailed Him to a tree. They rejected Him, spit on Him, beat Him, mocked Him, slapped Him, punched Him, rejected Him, and brought Him to a lonely hill where they crucified Him. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, bore that ridicule and shame to save us from our sins. I want to say something this morning. When Jesus Christ returns, and He will return, He will not be crucified. Jesus, when He returns, will be crowned. He will be robed in the greatness of His majesty, of His glory, and of His power. And the plan of God will finally be fulfilled. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and forever and forever. Praise be to His holy name. Until that day, we must not forget that even though we live in a world of fallen kings and of failing kingdoms, the Lord Jesus Christ is still sitting on His throne in all of His glorious majesty. And I want to tell you something. He is comfortably sitting on that throne today. I want to tell you that He is singularly sitting on that throne today. And I want to tell you that He is completely sufficient for that throne today. We can trust Jesus Christ. We can put our hope in Him. As human beings, we are so prone to extremes, are we not? When we look at the world that surrounds us, we either find ourselves hopeful or we find ourselves helpless. See, depending on where we look in it and depending on how we look at it, this world will either give us reason for positivity or for panic. But for those of us who know this Jesus who is sitting on that throne, our worldview is not primarily shaped by what we see on this planet. Our worldview is settled by what we know to be true and constant at a much, much higher plane. In this chapter, we find that the prophet of God is standing in the wake of what was a great national tragedy for the kingdom of Judah. Their long-lived, their well-loved king had died, and even though there were earthly reasons for the prophet to hang down his head and to mourn with and for his people, you know what God did? God lifted up his face, and He granted him a vision of Himself that refocused and that revitalized and that revived the heart of His faithful servant. And I think you and I today, this morning, in this church, need to recapture this very same vision of this very same God so that we might learn to rest and rejoice in the God who sits upon that throne. Do you know that God this morning? Have you bowed your knee to the God who's most high? To the God who's almighty? To the God who's everlasting? To the God who's our righteousness? To the God who's our sanctifier and our provider? To the God who's our peace and our banner and our healer and our shepherd? To the God who's always there? Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Have you bowed your knee to Him? Dear brother and sister in Christ, do you rest in that God? We need to recapture this very same vision of this very same God so we might learn to rest and rejoice in the God who comfortably sits on that throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You so much that when the King Uzziahs of our lives die, You still sit on the throne. And those people that we've deeply loved and deeply respected in life are taken away from us into eternity, but You're still sitting on Your throne. In all of Your holiness, in all of Your power, in all of Your glory. Father, forgive us for looking simply at life itself down here. I pray that You would grant us a revelation of Yourself, that You would show us how great and awesome of a God You really are. That even though, Lord, we may grieve and weep for those that we have loved who are gone, whether they're kings or queens or pastors or husbands or wives or children or parents or friends, whoever they may be, God, You are sitting on Your throne and You're not breaking out in a sweat trying to get this world under control. You are with Your people and You love Your people and You are moving Your people towards that day where we will see Your glory with eyes of flesh and not only eyes of faith. Give us the grace, dear Father, to trust that. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. Give us the grace to lay hold of that part of You. Our thoughts of You, our God, are way too human. Forgive us, Lord. And help us to behold our God sitting on His throne. Help us to worship Him and adore Him. And we pray for anybody in this room this morning who has not bowed his knee to that God who is sitting on the throne. I pray, Lord, we pray that You would bring them to the place where they do turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Because the day will come when You will get up from that throne and ride that white horse. You will judge all men. And there is no hope outside of You. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.